Today we're continuing our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel, and we are looking at the epic story of how God raised leaders for His people about 3,000 years ago. We're looking at this epic story about raising up leaders, and we're looking specifically here at the story of Samuel, who would anoint the first king of Israel, Saul, and the second king of Israel, David, as we'll read about in the weeks to come. Do you know what a butler is, by the way? I was talking with my kids about this yesterday, and I'm not sure all my kids know what a butler is, because we don't have a butler in my house. Maybe you do in yours. A butler is somebody that you can hire to come and work for you in your house to make sure that your house is as comfortable as possible and to make sure that you get what you want when you want it. It's someone you hire to do stuff for you and to get stuff for you, right? That's essentially what a butler is. I want something to drink right away, sir. That's what a butler does for you, right? In a famous study of American culture, a sociologist named Christian Smith suggested that Americans, and especially younger Americans today, tend to view God as something of a divine butler. Americans, and especially younger Americans, tend to believe that there is a God. There was this idea 20 years ago that very soon nobody in America would believe in God anymore. But if you talk to most of the neighbors who live on my street and you say, do you believe in God? Most of them will say, sure. But then you say, well, what sort of God do you believe? Tell me what you think God is like. And very soon for most Americans, what we'll begin to discover is that our friends and our neighbors and the people we go to school with and the people we work with, while they will often say, sure, I believe in God, their idea of God is really an idea of a butler in the sky. Hey, I want something. Your wish is my command. That's how most Americans want to treat God. It turns out that this way of relating to God as if He's just something of a divine butler who gets stuff for us, gets for us what we want when we want it, a God who we can kind of hire and manipulate and get to do our will for us, this idea of this shrunken down idea of God as a divine butler is nothing new. In 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see many people in the ancient world treating God as something of a divine butler. And I want to say a quick word of thanks to my friends Pablo and Rachel and Jason, who posted some reflections this week on our blog. If you haven't read those, go online and find those sometime today. And you can read a little bit about 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6. But here's a very quick summary of what happens. People treat God as if He's a divine butler, just get what I want when I want for me, and the result is not very good. Not for them, anyway. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Jewish people treat the Lord like He's something of a lucky rabbit's foot. They face a battle against a Philistine army that they recognize they probably can't win this battle in their own strength. And so their solution is, hey, we've got this Ark of the Covenant thing, and in the days of old, when the Ark of the Covenant was around, nobody could defeat us. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to drag the Ark of the Covenant out into the battlefield, and then surely God will make sure we win our battle, right? And so they drag the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence, out to the battlefield as if it's just some kind of magical charm, as if it's just a lucky rabbit's foot or something like that. And they set it in the middle of the battlefield. And what they learn the hard way is that it does not go well to treat God like a divine butler. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot. He doesn't just get you what you want by naming His name. It turns out that many baseball pitchers have found out that even if you write Philippians 4:13 on your mitt, you can still lose baseball games. Israel is not only defeated, but the Ark of the Covenant is captured and taken into exile and into captivity by the Philistines. And so the people of Israel discover God is not just a divine butler who does our being. And then after that, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant, and what they want to do is they want to treat the Ark of the Covenant, they want to treat the God of the Bible as some kind of Jewish Zeus. They want to treat him like some kind of Jewish Vishnu. They want to treat the Ark of the Covenant, and they want to treat the presence of the Lord God Almighty as if he is just one God to be worshipped among many. They bring him into their temple, and they set him alongside the statues of their other gods. They set the Ark of the Covenant alongside the statues of their other gods, and they serve these other gods, hoping that by worshipping these other gods faithfully, they'll get some kind of blessing on their, some kind of prosperity on their lives, that their crops will grow better by worshipping their Baals, that their sexual lives will be more fruitful and fulfilling, that they'll have more children by properly worshiping these other gods. And they get the Ark of the Covenant and they think, maybe this God works just like the other idols that we worship. Let's set him alongside Dagon and maybe he'll bring to us what we're looking for in our lives. And in what's almost a comical sequence of events, it doesn't go so good for them or for their idols. The statue of Dagon, probably the highest god that the Philistines worship, falls face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant overnight. And the priests who serve Dagon come and they set the idol back up. And we do this in our lives too. Like, uh-oh, my financial security just fell apart. I'll set it back up. Don't worry, God. I can serve you and money. It's all good. And they prop back up their idol in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, and the next day it falls down and ends up shattered into pieces with its head and its arms taken apart, demonstrating that God is not just that the Lord of the Bible is not just a Jewish Zeus. He's not just a Jewish Vishnu. He is not one God to be worshipped among many. And then things go for the Philistines from bad to worse as some kind of epidemic spreads through the land, and they know full well this is because we're mistreating this God of the Israelite people. They discover that it doesn't go so well. They discover the hard way. It doesn't go so well to treat God like a divine butler. And then after that, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Jewish people try to treat God like a box of religious chocolates. The Ark of the Covenant is delivered back to the Jewish people. And there's a celebration at first which looks like the people get it. They understand the significance of the Lord Yahweh being in their midst. They understand the significance of worshiping Him. And so they're so glad and celebrating as the Ark of the Covenant, which represents His presence and His blessing, is returned to them. But then some of them do something that they know is commanded in God's Word not to do. And they treat the Ark of the Covenant like it's just a box of spiritual chocolates. And they think, let's open it up and see what tasty stuff is inside. Let's see what exciting treats there are inside of this thing. Even though God has clearly instructed, don't open this, don't look on it inside. They crack it open and the result is the death of many people in their town. And so the people of God once again learn the hard way that it does not go well to treat God like a divine butler. As if we just come to Him and say, here's what I want. Why don't you give it to me? I want a cool religious experience. Where is it, God? I want to worship You and I want to keep on worshiping all of these other things. Why can't I do that? I want You to come and rescue me from the problems I'm in without any repentance needed. How big of a deal is that, God? They treat the Lord like a divine butler. And it works out not so good for them, right? They end up crying out a question that summarizes everything that's happened in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. You can peek back a couple of verses if you want. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" You hear the wonder. You hear the problem of the holiness of God. If you've been around church for any amount of time, if you've studied the Bible at all, you understand that God is holy. He's morally perfect, and beyond that, He is transcendently exalted. He's holy. But I wonder if you've realized that the holiness of God presents a problem for sinful people. The problem is expressed well by 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in His presence? Who can stand in His presence? Listen, in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6, people discover that our holy Creator does not exist to serve us and our changing desires. Have you realized that? Our holy Creator does not exist to give us whatever we feel like whenever we happen to feel like making demands of Him. Our holy God is not a divine butler. But there's something else that also needs to be said. If the point of 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6 is that our holy God is not a divine butler, there's something else that still needs to be said. And it's that while our holy God is not a divine butler, He is a great help to those who trust in Him. While our holy God is no divine butler just to be called upon and snapped at, not to be treated as a lucky rabbit's foot, not to be treated like a Jewish Zeus, not to be treated like a box of spiritual chocolates. No, He is not just a divine butler, but He is a great help to those who trust in Him. And that's the point of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And this point raises a bit of a question. How does the help of the Holy One come to His people? Or let's just put it a little more personally for us. How do we get God's help? How do we get this holy God to look on us with grace and favor? How do we come to experience that instead of just experiencing what the people of Israel experienced when they treated Him like a divine butler and ended up saying, who can stand before this holy God? How can we come to experience His grace, His love, and His help? I want to suggest to you that 1 Samuel chapter 7 points us to three ways that the help of the Holy One comes to His people. Three ways. His help comes through a message that the people need, through a ministry that the people need, and through a memorial that the people need. With a shout out to my friend Kyle Jennings for the three M's. My man Kyle is the master of multiplying M's as first letters in messages. Let's look first at how God's help comes to us first in a message that the people need, verses 1 to 4. In chapter 7, verse 3, we hear Samuel speak remarkably for the first time in 20 years. 20 years. There may be a couple of different ways to understand the time reference in chapter 7, verse 2, but taking it the simplest way, we understand that the events of chapters 4, 5, and 6 happened, and then 20 years, two decades, a whole generation goes by. And during this time, the people who said, who is able to stand before this holy God? They have not humbled themselves in repentance before Him. In these 20 years, they have hardened their hearts and they have gone in search of other gods. They have gone out and worshipped other idols. They've sought hope and help elsewhere instead of in the Lord. 20 years have gone by. 20 years that end the way that idolatry pretty much always ends, in emptiness. It may take 20 years, but let me tell you this now. Your idols will come up empty eventually. You serve money long enough, it will leave you empty. You serve your own reputation with an idolatrous devotion long enough, it will leave you empty. You serve the American dream long enough, it will leave you empty. Your idols will always leave you empty. And that's exactly what happened to these people. It took 20 years, but by the end of verse 2, they've realized this idolatry, this worship of other gods, it's left us empty. And so at the end of verse 2, the people are, it says, lamenting after the Lord Yahweh. After the Lord who had made covenant, who had made himself known to them through his covenants. And so Samuel, seeing that the people have seen the emptiness and the futility of worshiping other gods, perhaps he's been waiting year after year for an opportunity to speak to them, but their ears have just been closed. And now for the first time in 20 years, we read that the word of Samuel speaks again, that the word of God comes through Samuel, God's prophet, once again. And Samuel's message is a message that the people desperately need to hear. The message that the people need is basically this: come back to the Lord and serve Him alone. This is a message that the people need. And kids, can I talk to kids here for a second? Grade school kids, you've got your worksheets there. And at the end of this message, we have candy for you because we're cool like that. Available back at the back table, right? I want to encourage you during this message, if you want to follow along the way we're talking about this, I want to encourage you to draw three pictures, okay? Picture number one is a picture of Samuel speaking a message to God's people. And if you're an older kid, or an adult drawing a picture of Samuel speaking, here's what goes in the speech bubble as Samuel is speaking a message: come back to the Lord and serve Him alone. Now, this message that Samuel is delivering, this message that people desperately need, is at the same time both a hard message and a happy message. Why is it a hard message? Because it demands repentance. Samuel tells the people, you've been terrorized by Philistine armies for more than 20 years now, going all the way back and probably further before that, but going at least as far back as that devastating military defeat that they experienced in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Philistines routed them and took the Ark of the Covenant into exile. Going back for at least these two decades and probably more, the Philistine people had been terrorizing the people of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, Samuel delivers a message of hope, a message of promise. The Lord will deliver you. He will deliver you from what's been terrorizing you for 20 years. But it's a hard message because it demands repentance. The people are crying out for relief. But listen, sometimes the relief we seek demands repentance from idolatry and sin. Sometimes the relief we seek demands repentance from idolatry and sin. So I just think back in my own life to like when I was in high school. You know, there's a saying in our culture that says there's no such thing as atheists in foxholes. And the idea is, when the stakes get high enough, when things get heavy enough, everybody believes in God. You know, you go to a foxhole where there's a real battle going on, everybody's praying, regardless of how they were before or after the battle. Everybody, there's no such thing as an atheist in foxholes. I discovered in high school there's no such thing as atheists in math exams. The same thing happens, right? The stakes get raised high enough and everybody in the classroom is praying. Everybody's crying. I know for my part, I was often there getting ready to take my math exam. And, you know, there's like the like, okay, you may now turn over your paper. I don't know. Maybe they don't even do math exams on paper anymore because it kills trees and there's cool technology. But in my day, we used paper and pencil. Do they still do that? Do you take math exams with paper and pencil? Someone help me out. Yeah. Okay. Some people do take it. So you flip it over and you start taking it and you see the first question and you're like, oh no. And you start praying and crying and it's like, Lord, save me this once. And you know, sometimes the message of the Lord is the relief that you're seeking requires repentance. The relief that you're seeking will require doing a little bit of homework before the next exam. The relief that you're seeking will take a little bit of discipline and a little bit of devotion that you've been lacking over the last few weeks while you were staying up hanging out with your friends instead of doing the homework that you should have been doing, right? Sometimes the relief that we seek demands repentance. It demands a change in direction. It demands a change of heart. And here, on a spiritual level, the people are longing after the Lord. And just like me in a math exam, they're like, Lord, where are you? And he's like, I'm where I've always been. But why have you been out worshiping all those other gods? So the Lord is ready and eager to welcome his people back into close fellowship with him. But in order for them to do that, they're going to have to let go of their idolatry. They're going to have to turn their hearts around and they're going to have to be devoted to him. And to him alone from the heart, as Samuel puts it. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 3. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, well then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Why is this a hard message? Because it demands repentance. Sometimes the relief that we seek requires repentance of us. But this message is not only a hard message that Samuel gives, it's a very happy and hopeful message as well. Why? Because while Samuel informs the people with brutal honesty, it's going to require repentance. It's going to require turning things around. There's a message of hope attached to it. Despite the fact that you have adulterously turned your back on the Lord for 20 years or more, he is still inviting you back today. Even after 20 years of rebellion, our gracious God says, come home. Come back. This is a happy message. And while there is a call of repentance, there is also an invitation to redemption. An invitation to redemption from a God of grace. Who is there like our God? Why is this a happy message? Because it's not too late. Because as Samuel speaks to the people, he's calling them to repentance, but he's saying, listen, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of redemption. Despite how far you've wandered away and despite how long you've been pursuing other things, today is your day. And listen, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't we get such a similar message? It is a hard message, which is why so many people in Jesus' own day didn't want to follow him. Why? Because he demands repentance. Jesus says really hard things like you cannot serve both God and money. And we live in this world where money comes in really handy. Yeah? It's really useful. And Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. Following me is going to require repentance. It's a hard message, but it is a happy and hopeful message as well. Why? Because today is a day of redemption. Because today is a day of hope. Because today is a day of where some of us here in this room who perhaps have been turning our backs from the Lord and running in the opposite direction for 20 years now. Even today, the Lord is extending his arms of mercy and saying, come back, come home. Find redemption and hope and help in me today. That's the message that the people desperately need. Let me ask you right now, as we consider this message that demands repentance and yet holds out redemption, let me ask you, what is God calling for in your life right now? Yeah, I find often when I sit down and talk with people, it's not that God isn't saying anything. It's not that we're unaware of what God wants to do to help us grow, to help us move forward in holiness, to help us become more loving like Jesus in our own homes and in our own neighborhoods and in our own workplaces. It's not that we don't know how we need to repent. It's that we just aren't ready to do so. But today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of redemption. even today, the Lord is reaching out his hands of mercy and saying, come back and serve me. Come back and find freedom. Come back and find hope. What do you need to repent of? Where in your life do you need to experience his redeeming grace afresh? Today is a day of redemption. That's the message that the people need. It's a message of repentance and redemption. Here's the second thing that we see here in this passage. It's not only that God's help, that the help of the Holy One comes to his people through a message that they need. The help of the Holy One also comes to his people through a ministry that they need. Through a ministry that the people desperately need. Back in chapter 4, the people faced a battle that was too great for them. They experienced a devastating and humiliating kind of defeat that stung for decades. And now here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, they're facing once again a battle that they've lost before. They're facing again, the table is set just the way it was set 20 years earlier. And once again, they're facing a battle they've lost years before. What do they need in this moment? Listen, there's a certain kind of ministry that God's people need. And let me just detail for you a few of the ways that Samuel ministers to God's people. What do the people need in this time of desperation? They need someone to deliver God's message faithfully. And that's what Samuel does. They need someone to pray for them. Do you see that emphasized in the passage? Verse 5, Samuel promises, gather all Israel at Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. And then the danger arises and the army is marching nearer. And the people feel and fear another defeat on the horizon, just like they've experienced defeat before. And what do? They cry out to their mediator. They cry out to the man of God who stands for them. And they say in verse 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. What do they need? They need someone who will deliver God's message faithfully. They need someone to pray for them. And so kids, if you're drawing a second picture here of what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 7, a second picture that you might draw is a picture of Samuel praying for the people. Maybe you'll just draw Samuel with his hands outstretched as he's interceding or crying out to God from his heart and praying for the Lord's redemption for other people. The second picture that we get here of Samuel is a picture of him praying and ministering to the people. But it's not only that he delivers God's message faithfully, and it's not only that he prays for them, but he also provides a sacrifice for their sins. Did you notice that in our passage? This is something that's completely different than the kind of flippant way that the people of God treated the Ark of the Covenant back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. If God is just a divine butler, then we drag the Ark of the Covenant out into our battles when we want him to come through, where we want him to come through. We make our demands of him. We express our need and we expect him to come through and we get bitter when he doesn't. But how different is what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 7? The people of God are once again facing a battle that they've lost before. And God's man delivers God's message faithfully. The deliverance you're seeking is going to require repentance of you. You can't keep worshiping other gods and just call on the Lord to come and rescue you every once in a while you keep on worshiping other gods. He prays for them and we believe in a prayer answering God. But he also provides a sacrifice for their sins. Recognizing and acknowledging with humility that apart from a blood sacrifice, apart from things being made right with a holy God, apart from atonement, is the theological word we use for this. Apart from a sacrifice that can make a holy God and sinful people truly reconciled and truly at peace with one another. Apart from that, all our praying and all our preaching will be futile. apart from the provision of an atoning sacrifice, all our praying, all our preaching, it will be futile. See, this battle that they are facing will not be won apart from the blood of the Lamb. But under the blood of the Lamb, as Samuel leads God's people to trust in the Lord alone, what happens? He wins for them the battle that they had lost. He wins for them the victory that they did not achieve in their own strength. Under the blood of the Lamb, what happens? God's people experience a God-sized salvation, a God-sized redemption, a God-sized deliverance. Where before they were just seeking some kind of human helps, now they experience a deliverance that only the Lord Himself could accomplish. See, through the ministry of this faithful priest named Samuel, who proclaimed God's word and prayed for them and provided a sacrifice, they learned to humbly trust God for the victories they could not win themselves. And this has two great implications for us. Before we move on from this middle part of 1 Samuel chapter 7, two great implications, two ways this affects me. The first way is that as I read this, there is a deep and profound gratefulness that grows in my heart for Jesus, the greater high priest, who is ours by faith. See, the New Testament tells us that all of the priests of the Old Testament, even the greatest of priests like Samuel, they're just patterns. They're just types that are pointing to something greater, to someone greater. All of the best priests of the Old Testament are just pointing to an even more faithful high priest who would not only speak God's word with clarity, and who would not only make repeatedly sacrifices for their sins, month after month and year after year, needing to go back and repeat the sacrifices because they didn't have staying power. No, this greater high priest that we have in Jesus Christ, He once for all time has made atoning sacrifice for our sins, not through slaying another lamb, but through offering Himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, through offering Himself on the cross as He died, so that all who trust in Him might forever have their sins washed away. And not only that, He's not only a faithful high priest who makes a forever kind of sacrifice for His people, He's a faithful high priest who, according to Hebrews 7:25, quote, ever lives to intercede for us. Now you feel the comfort and the sweetness that the people of God must have felt knowing Samuel's praying for us. Samuel's praying. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I have better news for you than that. As cool as it would be to have Samuel praying for you, I've got better news for you. Jesus is praying for you today. Jesus is interceding for you. And standing in the security that we have in the blood of His once for all time sacrifice for us, and standing in this security of knowing that He ever lives to intercede for His, we can be assured that in a far greater way than the people of God experienced in that day in 1 Samuel chapter 7, our Lord has won for us the victory that we did not accomplish for ourselves. Where we were defeated by sin, He's accomplished the victory and He's done it for us. Where we've experienced failure in our lives and perhaps repeated failure for 20 years, you know where the victory comes from? From Jesus, who wins the victory for you. He is a greater priest who has a greater ministry. And so every day this week, I want to encourage you. Listen, every day this week, I want to encourage you to remember, we have a greater high priest. And his sacrifice is enough for me today. So you wake up on Tuesday, I just want to encourage you to remember, his sacrifice is enough for me today. I don't need another sacrifice. He made it. And you wake up on Wednesday and you go to pray yourself. I want to encourage you to remember, he's interceding for you. He was interceding all night long while you were sleeping. He ever lives to intercede for you. I want to encourage you every day this week to live with glad-hearted thankfulness that he has won for us the victories that we could not win for ourselves. I want to encourage you in that. The New Testament reminds us that we have a greater high priest than Samuel. But then the New Testament actually does something else interesting with this theme of priesthood. Mike Wiersma pointed this out a couple weeks ago when he was preaching. The New Testament doesn't only say Jesus is our great high priest, end of story. The New Testament also says something fascinating. Speaking to the gathered church, like this church here today, the apostle Peter says, he has made you a kingdom of priests to our God. Martin Luther, in another language, introduced the idea of the priesthood of all believers. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a priestly anointing about you. And the good news is, your salvation, your victory, the salvation of your kids, the salvation of those you care about, it doesn't hinge on your priesthood. It hinges on His. So rest in that. But resting in that, gaining our strength from that, you know what the New Testament also says? It says you're a priest. And so as we read about Samuel, we give thanks to God for the greater priest we have in Jesus, but we also should see something in our hearts getting stirred up to say, you know what? I want to follow Samuel. More importantly, I want to follow my great high priest, Jesus Christ, in this kind of ministry to those I care about. In this kind of ministry to kids in my home. In this kind of ministry to the other guys in my men's fellowship group. In this kind of ministry to the other women in my women's fellowship group. In this kind of ministry to others in my neighborhood who I love and care about. A ministry that does what? A ministry that faithfully proclaims God's word to other people. Repentance and all. Hard news and happy news alike. A ministry that will, when need be, say, here's something that God's word says. Are you paying attention to? A ministry that prays and prays faithfully. A ministry that prays and keeps on praying for other people. Listen, in my life, some of the most profound moments of change have come when other people in this church have come and challenged me with God's word, not in a way that led me to feel like they hate me. Maybe in a way that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. But in a way that they say, look, here's what God's word says. Are you paying attention to it? And then they take the time out of the overflow of love in their heart to say, let me pray with you about that. Let me pray with you as you think about that, as you consider what God's word says. Let me pray with you. And a ministry that continues to faithfully point others to the once for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ himself has made. This week, let me ask you this. Who are you called to minister to? If you say nobody, it's a cop out. Parents, you're called to minister to your kids, all right? Members of this church, you are called by God's word, not just by your pastors, by God's word to minister to one another. We're a priesthood here. Not a few priests doing all the ministry for the rest. You're called to minister to one another, right? Who are you called to minister to? How will you faithfully speak God's word this week to others? Will you commit to faithfully praying for those in your sphere of influence? Will you point them to Jesus' sacrifice and to the trustworthiness of our Lord? That's a second way that the help of the Holy One comes to his people, through the ministry that they need, that we need. And here's a third way that the Holy One helps his people. A third way that the help of the Holy One comes to his people, through a memorial. Through a memorial that people need. In the third part of this passage, beginning in verse 12, what is Samuel doing? He's continuing his ministry for years to come. And really, in the book of 1 Samuel, I'm sorry to tell you, this is one of the high points. You know, you ever watch a movie and it's like 20 minutes into the 2-hour long film, it's like, well, this is all happy. What's going to happen next? And next week, come back. And you know what you're going to see? It's all going to start going down, right? This is a high point in the book of 1 Samuel. This is a happy moment, 20 minutes into the film, when things are looking good. Here is a faithful high priest, faithfully ministering to God's people who have committed to follow and serve him alone with all their hearts. Happy times, right? And in verses 12 through the end of this chapter, we get a portrait of what the ongoing ministry of Samuel looked like in these happy days of living under the ministry of Samuel. And really at the heart of it is this. It's this memorial that Samuel builds. This memorial that he builds. And kids, if you're drawing pictures this morning, here's the third picture I want to encourage you to draw. Would you draw a picture of Samuel building a giant stone memorial? Maybe just picking up a rock. Some kind of giant stone that took a whole bunch of people to hoist up. I don't know how they did it. I don't know what it looked like. But verse 12 tells us Samuel took a stone. Look with me if you would at verse 12. He took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Now there's a significance to that name of the memorial. I didn't point this out to you yet, but back in chapter 4, when the people of Israel lost the battle that they could not win on their own, they lost that battle in a place called Ebenezer. The place where they discovered this was a battle they could not win in their own strength was a place called Ebenezer. And here, Samuel, God's priest, comes and he sets up a memorial. And he sets up this memorial and he names it Ebenezer, which at first sounds like a haunting name. Why are you reminding us of that place where so many of my family members died on the battlefield? Why do you remind me of that place where we discovered we can't win this battle in our own strength? Because this Ebenezer is not merely a reminder of the fact that they could not win the battle in their own strength. It's a reminder that while they could not win the battle in their own strength, God could and did win it for them. This Ebenezer is a reminder. This stone named Ebenezer is a reminder that people, while you cannot win some victories for yourself, our redeeming God, in His grace and mercy and power, He can. And He does. And He has won the battle for you. Here's how Samuel himself describes it. Look with me at the end of verse 12. Till now the Lord has helped us. That's the inscription at the bottom of the memorial, if you will. You walk up to this stone memorial. That's the inscription. Why build a memorial? You think back to the day that they win this amazing battle. They line up. They gather together, actually, not even for war, remember? They're gathering together for worship. They got their worship band out. And here comes a foreign army that has defeated them before. What do we have? Our worship band? They're epic. But they don't carry spears like those guys carry. They cry out to God. They have Samuel, their great high priest, cry out for them. They offer sacrifices. And then what does God do? He comes through with a mighty thundering. And He wins the victory for them. And put yourself in the shoes of some of those people who showed up at worship that day and saw an army that they know they can't defeat come marching in with spears and swords. They're clad for battle. They're ready for war. We got our worship team. And then God comes and He wins the victory for you. And not only that, I love the way it describes it. It's not just like they ran away. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound and threw them into confusion. And verse 11, the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. So they're like miles down the road whooping the Philistines' butts. And then what do they get to do next? They get to end this day that began with worship with a long journey back home. And every step of the way on this journey back home, as they're plundering the goods that the foreign army left behind, and they're gaining wealth, and they're plundering the stuff that the other army left behind, and they're growing stronger, and they're reaping the benefits of the victory that God won for them. And put yourself in their shoes. Every step of that journey back is a step of thankfulness, isn't it? As they behold the Lord's saving work for them, and as they walk home that day, their hearts must be filled with gratefulness. And here they've come home, their hearts full of gratefulness. And what does Samuel say they need? They need a memorial. Why? So that they don't forget. So that they don't forget their Savior. So that they don't forget their Redeemer. So that they don't forget the victory that he gloriously won for them. And so Samuel sets up this stone so that in generations to come, as kids walk by and they say, "Dad, why is that big rock standing there like a statue?" So that dad can say, "That rock is standing there like a statue to remind us that our God is a Savior and there is no rock like him. There's no salvation like the salvation that's found in him. There's no Redeemer like him. There is no other God who can win for you battles that you've lost for yourself." As we consider this issue of Samuel raising this Ebenezer, it's appropriate for us to maybe quietly reflect on our own lives for just a moment. How has the Lord's help brought you safe this far? How has the Lord's help brought you safe this far? Just fill in some details right now. Specific people who have made a difference in your life. Specific times when the Word of God has just reached in and rescued you. Specific turns of events that you could not go back and reorchestrate in your own strength, no matter how much orchestration you try. How has the Lord's help brought you safe this far? And as you consider how the Lord's help has brought you safe this far, don't you end up singing something like what that famous hymn says? "Come thou fount of every blessing, and tune my heart to sing about thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, they call for songs of loudest praise." And then you know the original words of the second verse? Sometimes we change those words. Matt and Adam, do we change those words here? Sorry, people, we do that too. Sometimes we change these words because we don't know what the word Ebenezer means. Later today, can we make sure we sing Ebenezer? Tech people, Ebenezer. I trust you. Verse 2 says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I raise my stone of remembrance. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." And how do I know this? What's my hope that what is my hope of the past that gives me hope for the future? It's that Jesus sought me when a stranger, when I was wandering from the fold of God, and he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I raise my memorial, where I remember the victory that my Lord won entirely for me in the battle that I had only lost for myself in my sin. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. It's not just the words of the hymn that give us a memorial for the victory that Jesus won. Jesus himself, like that great high priest many generations before, Jesus himself left us a memorial. He left us a memorial not of stone, but a memorial of bread and a cup. Some of the most common things in the world. Bread and a cup. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus left for us a memorial. so that like the people of Israel who walked back from that finished victory which the Lord accomplished for them with humble gratefulness and worship in their hearts, so that they wouldn't forget the victory that the Lord had won for them. In the same way, Jesus has given us the Lord's Supper to be for us a memorial, so that as we continue to walk through this life, we never forget the victory that He won for us. The victory that we could not have won for ourselves. Have you considered that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of a great victory? This is a victory dinner that we take as we take the bread and the cup in our hands. It's a victory meal. Samuel left a memorial of a victory that God had won for people against the Philistines. But Jesus, the greater Samuel, has left us a memorial, a victory meal, a victory celebration of a battle that God has won for us against something far greater than any human army alone. A victory that He won against sin, Satan, and death. Samuel left a memorial of stone so that you could look at that stone outside of you and remember. But Jesus, the greater Samuel, gave us a memorial of bread and a cup so that we could take it in and be nourished and be strengthened by His presence within us. And here today we raise our Ebenezer. We raise our memorial bread and our memorial cup. And as we raise the bread and the cup, it is a memorial. It is a memorial of the fact that Jesus has won for us a victory in life and death kind of urgency. Samuel's Ebenezer stood as a reminder that God had spared many lives from death and slavery to the Philistines. Jesus' memorial, the bread and the cup of the Lord's table, are given today as a reminder that God is still in the business of sparing many lives today. Not just from slavery to a human oppressor, but sparing us from slavery to sin. And sparing us from the death that has come from sin. It's a memorial of our freedom as we hold the bread and the cup in our hands. And more than that, as we raise the bread and the cup, as we raise our memorial, our Ebenezer today, it's a memorial that our lives are spared precisely because His was not. Samuel himself stood in safety through the battle. Jesus, our greater Samuel, He did not stand in safety. He not only risked His life, He gave His life in love so that we may live forever with Him. As we raise the bread and the cup today, it's a memorial of the victory that God has won for us over the enemies of sin and Satan and death that we could never defeat on our own. A victory that He won at the cost of the life of His own Son. Let's take this Lord's Supper together with hearts of gratefulness, with hearts of worship, with hearts that stand in awe that the Holy One has chosen to show His love and grace and mercy and favor to us.